To begin with the Roman Catholic Church, you have to understand a little bit about the Roman Empire, for the simple fact that really the Roman Catholic Church came out of that. Christianity had its beginning, and quickly, because it was in the Roman Empire with the pagan admixtures, the Christians were, first of all, it was illegal to be a Christian. And so one of the important things that happened, of course, after the 10 official persecutions, Roman persecutions, was that a guy named Constantine came along and supposedly got saved. At least he said he did, but nobody really believes that he did. And he issued forth the Edict of Milan, which gave some relief to some Christians. And all he was doing, just so you understand, all he was doing was taking Christianity and putting a sign around it and using it as a tool, as leverage, to do in his kingdom what he wanted. When he decided to convert, quote-unquote convert, to Christianity, and then declared that his empire, the Roman Empire, was now a Christian empire, he made Christianity the legal religion of the empire. And what that meant to him was then bringing in all the rest of the pagan religions and working them into Christianity so everything gets corrupted. And he uses it just as political leverage, okay? And that's all that it was. In the end, this guy dies and busts hell wide open. And there's an awful lot that's going on at this point in Christianity, among other things, with all the pagan stuff coming in. Actually, it's almost funny. We now look around and you have convents and nunneries and monks and all those sort of things. And a lot of folks don't know where that came from. That came from paganism. And there was, some of those guys went off by themselves and they were ascetic in the sense of trying to deny the flesh. They thought their salvation and their spirituality revolved around literally not bathing and not eating and not sleeping and stuff like that. And so they started cloistering together. Some of these guys became monks. They went into a form of asceticism. One form of it was called anchoritism, which just means hermits. And I can give you just, like I said, some of this is kind of funny when it gets down to it. But for instance, these are some of the greatest saints that ever lived back in the 200 and 300 and 400 AD era in the Roman Catholic Church's eyes. For instance, there was St. Anthony of Egypt. He was known as the Patriarch of the Monks. He moved into a sepulcher and lived there for several years. Then he moved into the ruins of a castle and lived there for 20 years. It was said that he was tormented by demons, but he was considered by the Roman Catholic Church a great Christian. Another fellow that you might be interested in was a guy named Saint Simon Stylites. He ate once a week. He went through 26 Lenten seasons. Now, you know what Lent is, and you know that's heathen. But he went through 26 Lenten seasons of fasting 40 days without eating. He almost killed himself doing that. He would lace his body with a cord around and tighten the cord down so much so that the cord bit into his flesh all the way down to the bone. Then he'd have somebody come along and tear the cord out. And that was spiritual because he was denying the flesh. In 423 AD, he started sitting on a pillar. Now, these are pillar sitters. In other words, they'd build a little platform up on top of a post. Some of them were 30 feet tall. He'd climb up there and sit there. Sun, moon, stars, rain, shine, summer, winter. There was one guy named Simon the Younger that spent 68 years on the pillar. And finally, the pillar got kind of quiet one day, and they went up and found him dead. But, I mean, what they ate on the pillar. They pooped on the pillar. They did everything from the pillar. This guy lived on the pillar for 68 years. Now, this was all to glorify Jesus Christ, you understand? Complete, absolute nonsense. We're talking about the maniac of Gadara stuff here, folks. This is demonic. There's another fellow named Amun who spent his life living in a cave. He never undressed and he never bathed. Another guy ran around naked in the wilderness of Sinai for 50 years. That was all to glorify Jesus Christ. I don't know his name. Actually, I didn't write his name out. Sorry. Might be able to look him up. A guy named Ptolemy lived 3 years alone in the Egyptian desert, drinking only dew. This is very spiritual stuff. Anyway, these were the monks, and they were the forerunners of the Dominicans, the Franciscans, and so on and so forth. The folks that think that you go off and live somewhere without speaking and eat black beans and bread for your living and whatever little thing that you're doing, your little crafty stuff, you spend your lifetime doing it, not speaking, stuff like that, because that's a glory to God. And last time I checked, you were supposed to open your mouth for Jesus Christ, actually. So anyway, it was nonsense. This is Maniac of Gadara stuff. It's devil's doctrine. And these guys got led off way off track. But again, then something happened in 476 A.D., and I'm trying to run through this. But in 476 A.D., the Roman Empire fell. I'm talking about the political Roman Empire. The barbarians came in and finally succeeded in overrunning the city of Rome. There are lots of reasons that the barbarians came, and they were migratory people and all that. But between the taxes and immorality, the barbarian invasions, the judgment of God and such, the Roman Empire fell. There's lots of reasons for that. You can do a lot of reading to find out why. But there's a lot of things that then happened when the Roman Empire fell, because mainly what it left the opportunity for was if a guy had the right kind of political acumen, he just might be able to succeed, and they did succeed in turning what was formerly a political empire into a spiritual empire, and that became in time known as the Holy Roman Empire, and really what it revolved around was the Catholic Church. One of the chief reasons that was the case was because by that time there had been enough superstition and corruption that entered Christianity, and enough people bought the idea that since Rome was one of the very famous churches in the New Testament, and because Peter was supposed to have been the first pope of Rome, which you know is not true, and because then the Roman the bishop at Rome then had it passed on to him through the generations, then the church in Rome began to develop this mother attitude, and folks would turn to her and ask her bishops and her elders, kind of defer to her in everything. So in time, what eventually developed was this idea that everyone should defer to Rome. And so when the Roman Empire fell, the Papa, the so-called Papa, he wasn't a Papa yet. He wasn't. This is really not the Roman Catholic Church yet. But there's enough superstition and corruption that had entered the Roman Church that by this time the guy there was deferred to, and the first beginnings of the papacy took place. Again, Rome's a big prosperous city, and because Constantine was there when he first set things up, and all, it became a major thing. By 440 AD, Pope Leo was claiming that Matthew 16 was grounds for Rome being the seat of the earthly authority over Christianity. And by that time, apostolic succession had kind of taken root in some people's minds. And so it was about 440 AD that we really see the first guy that probably was the first true, as we think of him now, Pope. That is Pope Leo the First. Okay? Before then, these guys were just bishops. There was an awful lot of corruption that entered, but by about 440 AD, you begin to see that this position, this seat, has become a popedom. There were several claims. For instance, there was a guy in Rome named Eleutherius, who way back in the 170 and 80s AD exhibited primacy in condemning the Montanists, who were Bible-believing peoples, and they weren't even in his sector. But various other bishops in Rome from that point on developed things. For instance, one guy says that those that are guilty of certain fleshly sins should be readmitted to the church, and he started laying the groundwork for papal authority. Felix the First was another bishop who was recognized as the head of all Christians. But the popedom began to kind of develop into an idea. And there are several major characters, and I don't know how important it is to go through all these with you, but Leo the First was really the first real guy. I'll talk a little bit more about the Pope in a second, but in the meantime, there's a really important guy that steps up to the plate, and he's one of the devil's superstars. His name was Jerome. If it matters to you, his full name was Sophonius Eusebius Hieronymus. You'll have to be tested on that next time. Anyway, he lives from about 340 to 420. He's called the greatest of the Latin fathers, which is just talk. But he was one of those guys that was preoccupied with death. He often visited the subterranean graves of the martyrs on Sundays, and he had the honor of being baptized by the Pope in 360. At Pope Damasius stepped forward and basically hired him to begin revising the old Latin Bible. Now, if you don't know what that is, there was an old Latin Bible. It was called the Itala. And to this day, the Itala is noteworthy for being a particularly pure Latin Bible. But, of course, the Roman Catholic Church needs a Bible to say some things that your Bible doesn't say. And they hired Jerome to start work on this. And so he did. And, of course, in the process, he gets into Origen's library and he starts changing, particularly the New Testament. So in time, by about 405 AD, he brings forth the Latin Vulgate. And the Latin Vulgate to this date is recognized as the Roman Catholic version of the Bible in Latin. But this guy is responsible for that. He thought that Matthew 24, the second coming of Christ, was fulfilled in 70 AD. He believed the Roman Catholic Church was the kingdom of God on this earth. He believed that the martyrs were to be worshipped along with relics. Relics, you remember, people's bones and Mary's milk and, you know, the swatch of Mary's hair and all that stuff. Those things were to be worshipped. So you were supposed to worship those things. He believed that the dead saints were omnipresent, that they should be honored by burning candles. You remember the Shunammite woman of 1 Kings, that wise woman? Well, he didn't, you know, he was a allegorizer after the way of Origen down in Africa, and he didn't recognize her as a true person. He said that she was the ever-virgin wisdom of God. So he was one of the major allegorizers of the Catholic Church. He believed that Simon Peter washed away the sin of his marriage with his martyrdom. A lot of these monks and a lot of these first Catholic church fathers believed that marriage was a sin. It's because they were eaten up with a type of philosophy called Gnosticism. And Jerome did not believe that Jesus Christ was coming before the millennium. He wrote a bunch of stuff, but chief of those things was the Latin Vulgate, which I wrote up there on the board. A lot of historians began the Dark Ages at around 400 AD. So the Word of God has changed, and in comes the Dark Ages. But anyway, One of the things that the Catholic Church did at that point was that they adopted the Latin Bible as it, the Latin Vulgate is their official Bible. Now, most of the world was Greek-speaking, and so they're adopting a Bible and proceeding to do their services, their masses, in Latin, so that the folks sitting in the pews would have to, if they couldn't understand, and most of them couldn't, they would have to have those masses translated for them. You see, folks, the Roman Catholic Church is interested in keeping people in the dark. If you don't understand that, you don't understand much at all. Most Catholics that you run into in these neighborhoods around our place here have not the slightest idea some of the controversies in the Catholic Church. I mean, they will swallow the whole thing about Mary being a perpetual virgin and all those things, never having been taught the truth that not only is that not what the Bible says, but furthermore, that there were actually monks that got together and debated since they knew that Mary was a perpetual virgin, you know, then where was the alternative birth canal? In other words, they believed, they debated where the alternative birth canal was, because after all, once you have a baby, you're not a virgin anymore. And so they actually got together, debated those things. There are just so many things the average Roman Catholic doesn't know, it's not even funny. But Jerome was one of the major superstars in the Roman Catholic Church way back in those early years. The next guy that was really a superstar was a guy that you've probably heard of. His name was Augustine. And he was from the town of Hippo, so Augustine of Hippo. Whatever. He was the father of corrupt theology. He was responsible in the main for leading the Roman Catholic Church wrong in her systematic doctrine of things. He was a corrupt individual, and he has this remarkable record, because while in the 350 to 420 time period of AD, he's writing all this Catholic theology and convincing the Catholic Church of the direction it should go theologically. In the meantime, one of the things that he lays down is something called Calvinism, the 5 points of Calvinism. And in time, you know, by the time another 1,000 years have rolled by and the Protestant Reformation comes aboard, Augustine was not only the father of Roman Catholic theology largely, he was also the father of Protestant theology, which led to the Reformation, and of course that was Calvinism. And like I said before, I'm a no-point Calvinist. There are no points of Calvinism that I agree with biblically. And of course that's not a positive thing for Protestantism, for the Reformation, because the Reformation was a failure. Granted, we have a Bible printed in the Reformation. Granted, there were some brave men. And granted, there were some good things that came of it. But the Reformation was a failure, because the Reformation should have been a rejection of Catholic doctrine. If you go study Protestantism today, you'll find that the Protestants are baptizing babies and confirming babies and confirming teenagers, just like the Catholic Church did. The Reformation was a failure in that respect. Instead of accommodating Roman Catholicism, they should have rejected it and reworked their theology from the Bible. And that is not what happened. Martin Luther never did reject infant baptism. Martin Luther never did reject a state church. And so for all the good that came of it, John Calvin was still a killer. If you didn't agree with him, he'd kill you if he had a chance. And so you shouldn't look at the reformers and reformed theology and Protestantism as a positive thing. In case you don't know, we come from a branch of Bible believers. There is no such thing as the Baptist Church. Now, there is the Catholic Church, and there is the Lutheran Church, and there is the Methodist Church. But those churches that are not Catholic are Protestant churches that came out of Roman Catholicism. Meanwhile, there's this long list of Baptistic independent churches. Some of them are called Montanists, some Novatians, some Donatists, some Paulicans, some Manichaeans, some Bulgarians, some Albigenses and Waldensians. Those were all independent groups of people that believed the Bible and were Baptistic in nature, in the sense of theologically Baptistic, in the fact that they wanted somebody to be saved by the Spirit of God and then be baptized after that, not because they were to be saved, but because they were saved. And that's Baptistic theology. But there is technically no the Baptist church. There's the Catholic Church. There's the Lutheran Church. But Baptist churches are supposed to be independent. And they're supposed to get their theology from the Bible, not just the school they went to. Thank you very much. Anyway. So anyway, Augustine. He's one of the first guys to use tricky semantics with things. Again, he's the father of hyper-Calvinism. He believed this. Quote, "No man can be sure of his salvation in this life. He may have grace now, but unless God adds the gift of perseverance, he will not maintain it to the end." Augustine was not like we are. He wrote a book called His Confessions. And because he was very, I would describe it as, hard on himself and, very descriptive of his own sins and his reprobation and his need for a Savior, he gained some popularity with new evangelicals and evangelicals because, they consider that him having admitted that, that makes him something of the hero of the faith. There's really no indication that he's ever even saved. He believed that a sprinkled baby becomes elect. He believed that an unbaptized infant went to hell, regardless. He believed in sponsors and godparents. He thought you were lost again if you sinned after your baptism. He believed in purgatory. In fact, he was one of the major developers of the doctrine of purgatory and realized that it was a positive moneymaker for the church if there's a purgatory where your dead relatives go and are suffering as if they were in hell for, a few thousand years. If you give the church money, they'll light candles and pray for them and they'll get out of purgatory early. And that's a big moneymaker. And so, from that end of things, he was a rascal. Supported monasticism. Lived almost entirely on vegetables. Would not even allow his sister to come in the house to visit him. That was to keep himself pure. If you're worried about keeping yourself pure because your sister comes to visit you, you've got a problem. He believed the Roman Catholic Church was the universal, visible kingdom of God. He said all the acts of the church are valid acts, including killing heretics. He believed the sacraments administered by the Catholic Church granted grace. He believed that if you would martyr yourself, that you wouldn't go to hell, as long as you martyred yourself for the Catholic Church. Believed in praying to the dead. Believed that the millennium was figurative and that Christ was coming a little bit at a time for each Mass that was given. So each time we have a Catholic Mass, a little bit more of the kingdom of God comes to earth. That's what he believed. Believed that Mary was the mother of God, that she had a sinless birth and lived a sinless life. And he believed in killing anybody that dared rebaptize somebody once they got saved. Once they were converted from Catholicism and got saved, and then they got rebaptized, he believed that you should automatically put them to death. So this was Augustine. And you will find that there are evangelicals that think highly of Augustine. and he was nothing but a reprobate. In the end, that whole time frame from either 400 or 500 up through 1500 AD till the Protestant Reformation took place was what we know as the Dark Ages, the Middle Ages. And it was very dark indeed. For instance, during that period of time in the 6th century, Justin, one of the popes, commanded all unbaptized parents to present themselves and their children for baptism immediately. Leo III demanded that demanded the forced baptism of all Jews and Montanists. And Montanists were some of the first named Bible believers of our type, of our stripe. And so if you were discovered to be a Montanist, this guy was for arresting you and forcing you to be baptized. By the end of the 600s, parents had to pay to have their babies baptized. And then, of course, inflation took place, and the price started skyrocketing. So you literally had people who were trying to get their kids baptized that would have to mortgage their entire farms and ranches, their entire livelihood, just so that they could get their kids baptized so their kids wouldn't go to hell. And that was all because the Roman Catholic Church had taught them and convinced them that she alone had the key to getting somebody to heaven. And if you didn't come her way, get in her water and sit in her church and take her a communion wafer, you were going to hell, period, and you couldn't help it. That is called a great whore. That is called one of the greatest, most corrupt, reprobate systems that's ever been invented. By the 800s, there's a guy named Pascasius Radbertus. There's your name for your youngins, Pascasius. He was responsible for the doctrine of transubstantiation. And he started teaching and working on the development of it so that it was all clearly laid out that when the priest breaks the bread, the wafer, and says the prayer and rings the bell, that Jesus Christ turns that wafer into his flesh and that wine into his blood. That's called transubstantiation. Pascasius Radbertus is about 800 AD. Yep. And then there was an argument that broke out amongst those that followed him of what happened to the Eucharist after it was in your body. Did it get passed out in the normal way of nature, or was it somehow otherwise transformed? And the conclusion of many was that it was stored in your body until the day of redemption. So you didn't poop the Eucharist. But they literally argued about that stuff. Now, I want to talk to you about the papacy, and we've just touched it a little bit. We could spend probably two or three sessions just reading stuff. So I'm really hitting the high points of this stuff, folks. If there has ever been a demonic office on the face of this earth, it's the papal chair. It is unbelievable historically, and this is contained not in just one book. This is contained in volume after volume of history. So this is not me just taking some, you know, nasty little bitter person, little historian, you know, at his word. These are things that have been written for a long time. And did you know there's a period of time, for instance, in the 900s that the papacy, now when you read about the Pope and the Vicar of Christ and they put him on TV and, you know, at Easter and Christmas, it all looks so holy. And it all looks just, you know, after all these people are together, and it just, some folks actually convert to Catholicism because they're so impressed by the ritual, by the finery, and by just looking like from here, from this side of the TV, just how holy it all is. It's the last thing from that. Let me give you some examples, if I could. Some of this comes from a book called A Woman Rides the Beast. You may not know that there's a 60-year period of time in the Dark Ages that the papacy was known as the rule of the harlots. And you'll see why in a second. At one point, it was called the pornocracy. It was that bad. So I'll try to avoid the most, none of this is dirty, but I don't want to get people's minds off too far. But for centuries, the priesthood was largely hereditary. Most priests were the sons of other priests and bishops. More than one pope was the illegitimate son of a previous and supposedly celibate pope. For example, Pope Silverius, 536 to 537, was fathered by Pope Hermisidus, and John the 11th was fathered by Sergius the 3rd. Now again, popes are supposed to be celibate, but they're having children by their concubines and their mistresses. And Sergius, John the 11th, we'll meet him again later, was fathered by Sergius the 3rd of his favorite mistress, Marozia. And we'll mention Marozia later. There were these, the sequence of women in the Vatican. One's name was Marozia. One was her daughter, Theodosius, or something to that effect. And these women ran the Pope. I mean, these women were powerful enough that, and because they were literally, very literally, harlots, I mean, they deposed popes and put them on the chair. And we'll read more about it in a second. I'm not trying to be gross or vulgar here at all. Among the other, and you recognize the biblical word bastard, right? It is a biblical word. I'm just not talking dirty. Among the other bastards who ruled the church were Popes Boniface I, Gelasius, Agapetus. What do you bet? That came from agape. And Theodore. Now, there were more. Adrian IV was the son of a priest. No wonder Pope Pius II said that Rome was, quote, the only city run by the B word. That biblical B word. It was the only city run by that. Pius himself admitted to fathering at least two illegitimate children by different women, one of them married at the time. The rule of celibacy literally created prostitutes, making Rome literally the mother of harlots, as the Apostle John foresaw. In his fiery sermons, Savonarola of Florence, Italy, soon to be martyred, called Rome a harlot ready to sell her favors for coin, and accused the priests of bringing spiritual death upon all. Their piety consists in spending their nights with harlots. He cried, 1,000, 10,000, 14,000 harlots are few for Rome, for there are both men and women there made harlots. And that was a guy named Savonarola. Pope Alexander VI threatened to lay an interdict upon Florence. Do you know what an interdict is? An interdict is where the Pope gets mad at a city or a country or a province and declares them under interdict where they cannot receive the Mass. And so they're all going to go to hell now because they're not receiving the Mass. And so what that does then is makes the populace really restless. And so they're very likely to overthrow their king or their mayor and go with the Pope instead. And that's the purpose of the interdict. It was used over and over again for well over 1,000 years. Anyway, he threatened to lay an interdict upon Florence if it did not silence Savonarola. The city rulers obeyed for fear that as a result of the interdict, all the Florentine merchants in Rome would be thrown into jail. The Pope wanted Savonarola brought to Rome for trial as a heretic, but the folks in Florence wanted to execute him themselves, so they did. Visiting Germany in the 8th century, St. Boniface found that none of the clergy honored their vows of celibacy. He wrote to Pope Zachary from 741 to 752, young men who spend their youth in rape and adultery were rising to the ranks of the clergy. They are spending their nights with women, then getting up in the morning to celebrate Mass. Bishop Rothurio complained that if he excommunicated unchaste priests, there would be none left to administer the sacraments except boys. If he excluded the bastards, as canon law demanded, not even boys would be left. Let me just see how much further I'm going to go with this. John the 12th, he was in the mid-900s, became pope at age 16, ran a harem in the Lateran Palace, lived a life of evil that surpasses imagination, even toasting the devil in front of St. Peter's altar. Spiritual leader of the church for 8 years, John the 7th, 12th, incest. Women were warned not to venture into the church because of this man. Pope John is the enemy of all things. The palace of the Lateran that once sheltered saints and is now a harlot's brothel. We'll never forget his union with his father's wench, the sister of the other concubine. Women fear to come and pray at the thresholds of the holy church, for they have heard how John, a little time ago, took women pilgrims by force and forced them to stay with him. Saint Peter Damian's 11th century record of the incredible evils caused by the pledge of celibacy made such scandalous reading that the Pope, with whom he shared it, preserved it in the papal archives. In fact, it proves the profligacy among the clergy of the time was universal. After 6 centuries of strenuous efforts to impose celibacy, the clergy were a menace to the wives and young women of all the parishes where they were sent. Let me see what else I got here. Popes were both installed and deposed by imperial armies or Roman mobs. Some were murdered. More than one pope was executed by a jealous husband, for obvious reasons. Money and or violence most often determined who would be Peter's successor. At times, there were several rivals, each claiming to have been legally voted in by the legitimate council. One of the earliest examples of multiple popes was created by the simultaneous election of rival factions of popes. The first pope's followers managed, after much violence, to install him as pope. Later, after a bloody 3-day battle, the other guy, with the backing of the emperor, emerged as the victor, and this went back and forth over and over. Did you know there are several times in history there was no pope for about 4 or 5 years? The Catholic Church doesn't tell you that. Did you know that one time there were 3 popes at the same time? The Catholic Church doesn't tell you that. There was one that was a woman, yes, sir. Pope Joan. Stephen the 7th exhumed Pope Formosius, so they took him out of the grave, condemned the corpse for heresy at a mock trial, was soon thereafter strangled by zealots who opposed him. His party promptly elected a Cardinal Sergius to be pope, but he was chased out of Rome by a rival faction, which had elected Romanus as its vicar of Christ. Of the strange manner in which popes followed one another in an unbroken line of apostolic succession from Peter, one historian writes, "Over the next 12 months, 4 more popes scrambled into the blood-stained papal throne, maintained themselves precariously for a few weeks or even days before being hurled themselves into their graves. 7 popes and an anti-pope had appeared in a little over 6 years when Cardinal Sergius reappeared after 7 years exiled, back now by the swords of a feudal lord who saw a means thereby of gaining entry into Rome. The reigning Pope Leo V found his grave. The slaughters in the city reached a climax, and then Cardinal Sergius emerged as Pope Sergius III, sole survivor of the claimants and now supreme pontiff. So you literally have guys buying and selling the office, hiring clans and mobs to fight out this fight so that they can get on top of the papal chair. Do you know why? Money and power. Money and power. Attempting to establish stability and selecting popes in 1059, Nicholas II defined the role of the cardinals in the electoral process. During the Third Lateran Council in 1179, Alexander III restricted papal elections to the cardinals. It was hardly an improvement. As one 19th century historian pointed out, few papal elections, if any, have been other than simoniacal. Now that's simony. That's purchasing church offices. That means the guy that has the most money buys the office. And that's all it is. And that's what happened. The invention of the Sacred College of Cardinals has been, on the whole, perhaps a most fertile source of corruption in the church. Most cardinals went to Rome for the conclave with their bankers. Much insight into the corruption comes from the diaries of John Burchard, master of ceremonies at the conclave that elected Rodrigo Borgia, who was Pope Alexander VI. This guy was an absolute reprobate. Burchard concludes that only 5 votes were not bought in that election. And the young Cardinal Giovanni Domenici, who had refused to sell his vote, thought it prudent to leave the vicinity immediately. I was telling you about this earlier. Some popes were put in office by their mistresses. 6 popes, by a mother and daughter pair of prostitutes. Theodora of Rome was most successful at this strategy. She manipulated Roman politics by exploiting the fact that her daughter, Marozia, we met her earlier, was the mistress of Pope Sergius III, known as the Mistress of Rome. Marozia did not hesitate at murder or to accomplish her ambitions. Theodora herself was mistress to 2 ecclesiastics, whom she maneuvered into in quick succession after Sergius' death onto the papal throne. Falling in love with a priest from Ravenna, she maneuvered him onto the papal throne as well. That prostitutes determined who would be pope could hardly be apostolic succession. Of this remarkable mother and daughter, Edward Gibbon, who wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said, "The influence of 2 prostitutes, Marozia and Theodora, was founded on their wealth and beauty, their political and amorous intrigues. The most strenuous of their lovers was rewarded with the Roman mitre. The bastard son, the grandson, and the great-grandson of Marozia, a rare genealogy, were seated in the chair of St. Peter." So this one woman put on the chair her illegitimate son, her illegitimate grandson, and her illegitimate great-grandson. Alberic, another of Marozia's sons, with his armed thugs, literally controlled Rome. He made the Roman leaders swear to elect his son, Marozia's grandson, Octavian, not only as his successor to the imperial throne, but upon the death of the pope, to that supreme religious office as well. And so it happened that Octavian called himself Pope John the 12th, while at the same time retaining the name Octavian as prince. Thus, both the civil and ecclesiastical thrones were joined in one man. He got 2 paychecks. John VII was obsessed with lasciviousness, even more than he was with power. Though he had many mistresses, they were not enough. it was no longer safe for any woman to come to St. Peter's. One bishop tells that the Pope was so blindly in love with one mistress that he made her governor of several cities and then gave to her the golden crosses and cups of St. Peter himself. Roman mobs that had supported him and cared nothing about his affairs were angered by the loss of the properties which Romans had looked upon as part of their heritage. Surrounded by mobs who were now eager to remove him and besieged by the new king of Italy with his armies from without, Octavian abandoned his position as civil ruler but would not give up the even more lucrative and influential papacy. Though he made no pretense of being a religious man, much less a true Christian, the papacy still had the power to crown emperors, so the Pope summoned Otto, king of the Germans and Europe's most powerful monarch, to Rome to be crowned emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Otto came in haste with his army to aid the besieged pontiff. And so you call in your thug kings and hire them to protect you. And that's what the popes did. Now, look, I could keep reading here. We're talking musical chairs. One guy after the next. One guy's poisoned. One guy's killed. One guy magically flies out his window and dies. You know, these people are just turning over like, you know, fish on a beach. And, you know, it's a completely corrupt, vile system. Some of the very worst men that have ever lived have been popes. And it's all documented. I've got three books here, and I've only opened one so far. I'll spare you. Well, maybe I won't. Maybe I'll read you just one more real fast. Some of this is repetitive, but Pope Sergius III obtained the papal office by murder. The annals of the Church of Rome tell about his life of open sin. And again, he had Marozia, who bore him several children. He was described by Baronius as a monster and by Gregorovius as a terrorizing criminal. Says a historian, for 7 years this man occupied the chair of St. Peter while his concubine and her Semiramis-like mother held court with a pomp and voluptuousness that recalled the worst days of the ancient empire. Again, we meet Theodora, and she filled the papal chair with her paramours and illegitimate sons, turned the papal palace into a den of robbers. The reign of Pope Sergius III began the period known as the Rule of the Harlots. Pope John X originally had been sent to Ravenna as archbishop, but Theodora had him returned to Rome, appointed to the papal office. Theodora supported John's election in order to cover more easily her illicit relations with him. His reign came to a sudden end when Marozia smothered him to death. So maybe she was an Amazon, or maybe he was just a wimp. I'm not quite sure. But she wanted him out of the way so Leo the VI could become pope. His reign was cut short, however, for he was assassinated by Marozia when she learned that he had given his heart to a more degraded woman than she. Not long after this, the teenage son of Marozia, under the name of John the 11th, became pope. In 955, the grandson of Marozia, at 18 years of age, became pope. Again, we've met him before, John the 12th. He was a coarse, immoral man whose life was such that the Lateran was spoken of as a brothel. On 6 November, a synod composed of 50 Italian and German bishops was convened in St. Peter's. John was accused of sacrilege, simony, perjury, murder, adultery, incest, and was summoned in writing to defend himself. Refusing to recognize the synod, John pronounced sentence of excommunication against all the participators in the assembly should they elect in his stead another pope. John then took bloody vengeance on the leaders of the opposite party and killed them all. John died on the 14th of May, 964, 8 days after he had been, according to rumor, stricken by paralysis in the midst of sin. the noted Catholic bishop, somebody's name who I can't pronounce, who lived at this time, wrote, "No honest lady dared to show herself in public near the palace." Pope Boniface VII, we're almost done here, folks, maintained his position through a lavish distribution of stolen money. The Bishop of Orleans referred to him and also John the 12th and Leo the 8th as monsters of guilt reeking in blood and filth, and as Antichrist sitting in the temple of God. Next came Pope John the 15th, who split the church's finances among his relatives and earned for himself the reputation of being covetous beyond all belief. Benedict the 8th bought the office of Pope with open bribery. The following Pope, John the 19th, also bought the papacy. After this, Benedict the 9th was made a Pope as a youth 12 years old, or some accounts say 20, through a money bargain with the powerful families that ruled Rome. He committed murders and adulteries in broad daylight, robbed pilgrims on the graves of the martyrs. A hideous criminal, the people drove him out of Rome. Innocent III came to the office. He was known as one of the greatest popes to ever live. It is believed that he killed over 1 million people. Okay, that's just the high points. I'm serious. All you have to do is go read Schaff or any other histories, and I'm telling you, it is just one sordid tale after another. Don't you tell me that's the Vicar of Christ. He's an absolute reprobate. Yes. Yep.